When I was about 11 or 12 years old, I went to a camp in Wisconsin where I made my first profession of faith. You might notice I say first. For many of you, you understand that. We perhaps profess our faith several times over, wondering which one was the one that was the real one. But in any event, that's when I remember formally first professing my faith. And when I returned, I lived in a little town called Winnetka, Illinois. And my pastor asked if I would like to get in front of the congregation and tell them about my experience. And I said yes, and I sat in the front pew, in the front row of the church, getting more and more nervous as my time arrived. And my pastor understood this. He understood that this was a big thing, to get in front of an entire congregation. And so we had worked out a deal. When it came to crunch time, he would look at me, and I would either do this or I would do that. And let's just say that when it came to that crunch time, I punted. And I was sweating. I was so nervous. And I thought, there's no way I could do this. I shook my head no. It's one thing to be bold and confident when the challenge is far away. It's another to do it in the very moment, the final decision, when you choose to either engage or disengage, or perhaps even to run. In the text this morning, we're going to see the disciples as they face the test of their lifetimes, at least up to this point. We will see Jesus also as he faces a test for which he was incarnated. He's going to face the moment when he will decide whether he's going to move ahead in this whole program and embrace his calling, or if he's going to run from it. Two people, Peter, representing the disciples as well, and Jesus, both facing the moment of decision. There's no putting it off now. The enemy's on the way, he's up the path. And what each of these men will do is going to change the course of history. One will fail very shortly, representing the others as well. The other succeeds, and we can learn from both of them. Let's ask the Lord's blessing as we consider the text this morning. Father, indeed, we need the work of your Spirit to understand and apply this text. We pray that your Spirit would be active in every believer's heart this morning. For those who are unbelievers, we ask that your Spirit would be working that work of regeneration to give them eyes to see and ears to hear. For those who are your children, may you use this text richly in our lives today and even for days to come. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So we began with the comparison and contrast of Jesus and Peter. Peter as the representative of the disciples. But before we look at them specifically, let's look at the broader text in which all of this is taking place. We actually see in this chapter three types of men, excluding Jesus. We're just talking about men by ordinary generation, as our standards say, who represent the three types of people that we could identify today. First, look in verses 1 and 2. We see the religious leaders who have never verbally or otherwise owned Christ. Here we see the those who have never submitted to him. They never intend to submit to him. In fact, these men are strategizing on how to kill Christ, to remove him because he's in the way. He's eroding their power base and their financial money machine that they've erected in the temple, and he's getting in the way. These men represent all those who believe in works righteousness, that is, they believe that they do not need any outside help in their lives, and that with time and effort, they can achieve their goals, perhaps even attain to heaven via their good works. The second type of people we see in verses 10 to 12, we see Judas. Judas represents those among us who profess to know Christ. Perhaps they've even been in church or held office in the church. Maybe they're tithers. Maybe they're those who participate in Sunday school and nursery. But in the end, they're pretenders because their hearts have never been changed. Religion is a means to an end for them, but it's their end. And they will embrace it as long as it gets them to where they want to go. But when it fails to accomplish that, they will push the eject button. And they'll remove themselves, just as we see Judas doing when he betrays Christ for money, for personal gain, for enrichment. He can see where this whole thing is going. And as a shrewd opportunist, he grabs the money offered to him by the religious leader, and he jumps ship before the storm comes in. Third, we have the disciples. The disciples represent believers, unperfected sinners saved by grace, their hearts regenerated by God, but still infected with remaining sin. Now, it's interesting to see how Mark intersperses each of these with a story or a picture about Jesus. You see in verses 1 and 2, that talk about these religious leaders. And then we go to Jesus in verses 3 through 9. Then we go to Judas back in these other verses. Then we go to Jesus with the disciples in the next verses. And then we see this back and forth in the chapter. As it does this, it reminds me of that. We've talked here before about what we call the Mark and sandwich. You know, the places where Mark inserts, he wants to highlight one point, and he does so by taking verses before and after it that are similar in nature, but both are pointing to the one in the middle. We call it a Mark and sandwich, like two pieces of bread and the meat's in the middle. But here, I'd like to liken this chapter to really more like a club sandwich, because it just goes back and forth and back and forth between them. But we see this comparison contrast between Jesus and the disciples as we go back and forth. Well, let's look at this text in two parts, in verses 27 to 31 about the disciples, and then 32 to 42 about Jesus. First, the disciples. The text picks up on the heels of Jesus instituting the Passover meal. They have completed the meal, and Jesus is telling them what is about to happen. And there's a lot more that Jesus says here than we see in the text this morning. For example, there are chapters 13 through 17 of John, all about the upper room discourse. Mark has chosen to leave those out of his text. So we're going to only concern ourselves with what Mark says this morning. But notice that Jesus says to them in verse 27, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." Now, this is a quote from the Old Testament, but he is saying this is now being fulfilled. It's going to be fulfilled at this moment. It comes from the book of Zechariah. Jesus quotes it there as a prophecy. He says, as it was written. So he says, this as God said it would happen, it's going to happen. In 1992, I was a youth pastor and singles pastor in Jupiter, Florida. And the church, a number of you have heard the story. I guess after you've been 17 years, it's a little bit harder to find new stories for you all. But for those of you who haven't, this is still a good application, I think, a good illustration. I was at a church of about 1,500 people. I was at an R.C. Sproul conference and got a phone call. And the phone call was one of the elders said, "You better get back here." And I said, "What's going on?" He said, "Well, the pastor has been caught in a police sting operation." So I rushed back, and for the next 3 years, I watched as the church unraveled. We went from 1,500 to 400 people. And when the shepherd was stricken, the sheep scattered. It was true in that case. Jesus has already told them three times that he is going to be crucified. And each time there's a kind of a denial going on by the disciples, an unwillingness or an inability to fully process what he's saying. The first time Jesus tells him his death, Peter rebukes him. He actually rebukes him. The second time we're told they didn't understand what he was saying and they were too afraid to ask him. The third time the story is immediately followed up with an argument about which of them is going to sit on Jesus' right hand. Look over at chapter 10, verse 38 and 39. Here we read, Jesus said to them, this is again following right in that place where he's talking to them about the greatness and serving, right after in verse 32 and following where he's telling about the third time he's predicting his death and resurrection. And he says to them in verse 38, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and to be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with?" Of course, he's referring to the cross. And they said to him, "We are able." That's an amazing comment because Jesus is about to ask the Father to remove the cup from him. But they say they can handle it. That's what they think. Disciples are very confident in their faithful following of Jesus. Instead, this demonstrated once more by Peter, who quickly distances himself from the others. He says, "Well, the others may not, but they may leave you, but not me. I'm going to stick with you to the end." Of course, not wanting to be one up by Peter, they all join in. They proclaim their faithfulness even to the point of death. Now, it's easy when we look at this to criticize the disciples. But I'm guessing many of us wouldn't criticize them if we were in the same circumstances. It's a truism that we often don't know what we really believe in and whether we really believe it until it becomes a matter of life and death. Most of us haven't faced life or death situations for our beliefs. And so it remains a question of what we would do. But we see here the reality of the disciples' lack of fidelity. And we're going to see that in just a moment in the texts that follow, where they will disperse. They will run away. Even when Jesus reiterates to them what is going to happen in verse 30, isn't it just amazing how quickly they will turn from his authoritative pronouncement to their own interpretation and predictions. It's really almost a little bit comical that Peter is essentially saying, no, Jesus, you're wrong. Imagine that. He says, you are going to leave me. You're going to deny me. He says, no, I won't. Imagine saying that to the Lord. Thankfully, none of us would ever do that. Of course, we know better. Every sin is, in fact, doing that very thing, isn't it? It's saying, no, my way is better. My will be done. And that's why the disciples represent us here. Let's look at Jesus for a moment. We turn our attention now to him in the prayer. Jesus is facing the most severe trial of his ministry, perhaps since the time in the wilderness. The reality and the proximity of the cross is right in front of him, and he's feeling its weight. We read in verse 33, he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. The two words used by Mark here are different than the words in passages such as Matthew 6. You know where it says, do not worry about tomorrow, do not worry about your clothing or what you'll eat or drink. Not the same word. It's not the same word that we see in Philippians 4 where it says, do not be anxious. Those are not the same words being used here. The word troubled means to be struck with terror. The second word means to be full of heaviness. Now, we need to be careful here and think about this for a minute because this is a little bit tricky. Here's the question that comes to mind. How is it that Jesus, God in the flesh, can be distressed? I want to answer that with two points. First, turn with me over to John 13, verse 21. Notice what it says here in John 13, 21. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit. And testified and said, most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. The word trouble here is the same word used over, just look right across the page there, in 14:1. See, in 14:1 it says, let not your heart be troubled. You believed in God, believe also in me. Same word. So in 13:21 it says Jesus is troubled. In John 14:1 he's saying, don't be troubled. Same Greek word. So what does that tell us? It tells us that there are two different ways that we can understand that word. It shows us that there is some way in which Jesus can be troubled while at the same time telling others not to be. It's therefore what we might think of. There's a holy being troubled, and then there's an unholy or sinful of being troubled. Second point, and this is where Christology, the doctrine of Christ, we're answering the question, how can God in the flesh be distressed? We understand there's two different ways of understanding distress. One's sinless and one is with sin. The second point that we make is the doctrine of Christ and how important it is in this kind of situation to answer these kinds of questions. Some of the kids, I was thinking about actually having the kids recite it for us here this morning. We'll forego that, but maybe in your minds, the kids can be answering this question. The Shorter Catechism question number 21. Who is the Redeemer of God's elect? And the answer is, say it in your minds with me, the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God, became man and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures in one person forever. There it is. Did you hear it? It says that there are two distinct natures, one person. So this is how we can answer the question that we raised a moment ago. How can Jesus, the God-man, be troubled? The answer is that he is not being troubled in his nature as God. God is eternally joyful in the triune Godhead. But Jesus is troubled. He's distressed in his human nature. So it is very real. It's visceral. But it's not sinful. What is it that Jesus is facing that's bringing him such distress? So often when people talk about the cross, they believe the main issue related to Jesus' suffering was the physical pain of the cross. And I don't mean to minimize that. Certainly it was something that none of us would ever want to face. But we recognize there are others who have faced similar pain in history. We might even say that there are some whose pain has surpassed the physical suffering that Jesus felt on the cross. That's why a movie can never capture the reality of what Jesus faced. That's why these movies of Jesus on the cross and the writers tend to be saying, look how much he suffered for you. You can't picture what the suffering was with a visual, with an image. What was happening was not just the physical thing. Jesus knows that what he is going to be facing regarding the pain, he already understands that. But I don't think that's why he sweat blood. The reality of what he is to suffer is far beyond that. But what did he face? What was he going to face? And what was he thinking about as he began to pray and had these physiological symptoms show up? Let me give you two answers to this. Recently, Pastor Robbins preached on 2 Timothy 4:16 and 17. And I remember as he went through that, it reminded me back of this text. In 2 Timothy 4:16, Paul writes about the experience at the end of his life. And he says, "At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me." In a similar fashion, Jesus is now watching his men fall away one after the other, and he's left alone. And so Jesus, like Paul, he goes to the Lord as well. He goes to the Father, as he has done his entire life. Throughout his whole ministry, the intimate relationship between Jesus and the Father are demonstrated in Jesus' words and by the multiple times we read where he'd get up early in the morning to go and commune with the Father. But what we're about to see, and what he anticipates as well, is that the Father himself is now going to turn away from him. It didn't happen with Paul. The Father stayed with Paul. But in this case, the Father is going to turn away. And in just a few verses from here, we're going to hear Jesus cry out, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" Each one of those words, I thought, this is one of those kind of sentences. You could take each one of those words really in the sentence and emphasize it and bring a richness to it. We say, "My God, why have you forsaken me? My God, why have you forsaken me? My God, why have you forsaken me? My God, why have you forsaken me?" We go through each one of those. It's really almost a sermon in each one, isn't it? But he's anticipating now this break of fellowship that he's never experienced. Of course, as a man, he's never experienced this break of fellowship with the Father. Second, not only will the perfect fellowship of the Father and Son be broken, but the Father also is going to pour out his holy wrath upon Jesus. As Jesus takes the sin of his people and God strikes him with a holy justice, equivalent to the torment that each one of us would have had to endure as he stands in our place. So I think then we can understand why Jesus is sweating blood as he anticipates the next few hours. Do you understand how in his human nature Jesus is struggling to stay the course to which the Father has called him? Do you understand why he says in verse 36, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me." And the victory Jesus wins here for us is stated in the words, "Not my will, but yours be done." Jesus' victory is our victory at a cost that we can't even fathom, a cost he was willing to pay for us because he loves us. How do we apply this text? First, let's take great consolation in the truth that we are never alone. Jesus bore God's wrath so that we wouldn't have to. You will never be able to truthfully say, "God has forsaken me." Never. Over and over in Scripture, God's presence with his children is reiterated, such as in Hebrews 13. He himself has said, "I will never leave you or forsake you. I will never leave you." That should bring us great comfort. Even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, he's promised to be with us. And not only possible, this is not only possible because Jesus is willing to face death alone, because he was willing to face death alone, we don't have to. Rather than looking then to God, for God in your circumstances, better first to trust in his presence and promises, and then look at your circumstances as coming from his hand to bring about his purposes for you. Second application, rather than holding the disciples in disdain and thinking ourselves above denying Christ, let's be humbled by their mistakes. It's important to remember that it is ultimately only the goodwill of the Father that keeps you close to him. Because in your flesh alone, you wouldn't have a chance. Sometimes God shows this to us by allowing us to follow those desires, even to the point of, for a time, even denying him, such as we see the disciples do here. God withdraws himself in a way that allows them to move into where they would naturally go, apart from his withholding them and holding them back. Peter said, I will never leave you, and he was wrong. We see the same kind of thing happen with Job, Elijah, David, the disciples, and others. And none of us is above that. So let's learn some humility here. Let's approach him humbly with thankfulness for his faithfulness to us and with a greater appreciation of the weaknesses of our flesh. Third, I'd like to look at the tenderness and understanding of Jesus, even as he sees them in their pride and professing their dying allegiance and their weaknesses of the weakness of their flesh as they fall asleep while he cries out in anguish to the Father. Rather than condemning the disciples or punishing them for their betrayal, even for their falling asleep, Jesus is very compassionate and kind to them. We see him three times going back to them. That's, of course, very interesting and prophetic, isn't it? So we see Peter denying him three times, and again, Jesus will restore him three times in John 21. Interesting pattern as we see here. Why is it then that Jesus is so tender with these men? He doesn't just jump all over them and chide them, but he encourages them, he instructs them, he prods them. I think there are at least three reasons we can give. First is because that's just his nature. That's God's nature. What's the prophet Isaiah say? It says, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. The second reason that we see Jesus' tenderness towards the disciples here is because he understands that we struggle in the flesh. We actually sang about that just a moment ago in one of the verses was talking about that very thing. We see in verse 38 where Jesus says, the spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. He understands that. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 103, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame, and he remembers that we are but dust. And because Jesus, though, was in the flesh himself, we're reminded in Hebrews 4:15 that we don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself was also subject to weakness. So God's understanding of our weakness does not give us an excuse to sin. It's a comfort, though, when we fail to know that God understands our struggle. That's why we so often read of his encouragements to his people. I was just reading even this morning in Joshua 1. God says to Joshua, have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid. Do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Why would he tell them that? Because our natural inclination is towards weakness and fear. A third reason that Jesus is patient with them is because he knows their future. If you remember in the prophecy, Jesus quotes in verse 27, it says, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And we understand that the verses following that, and we get to verse 9 in chapter 13, it says that after the sheep run away from the Lord of hosts, that the Lord of hosts will refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested. They will call in my name and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God. Jesus understands. He says, yes, you're going to be scattered. But if you read the rest of the prophecy, he says, but I'm going to bring you back. And I'm going to call you my people, and you're going to call me your God. He sees the future. He knows where they are going. Isn't that good to know? Perhaps there's some sitting here today that you feel guilty about some past sin or thinking that God is continuing to hold some kind of a grudge against you or some past sin against you and that he's making you pay for it the rest of your lives. But that's just not the case. Though there are consequences, we do understand, though, that God uses even those kinds of things as a means of refining us for his work. Remember that he understands your weakness. He knows of your failures. He knows that he loves you and promises to use even your failures as a means to grow and make you useful for his kingdom. Next application. We should take comfort in the fact that Jesus was troubled. Now, we have to be careful here because we can make the mistake of thinking that whenever we are troubled, that it's a righteous troubling. If I'm troubled, that, well, Jesus was troubled, just like me. That we noticed already that there's a righteous being troubled and there's an unrighteous being troubled. But isn't it good to know that God never calls us some kind of stoic and unaffected approach as if we are completely free of emotion? Even Jesus didn't walk stone-faced to the cross. God created us as persons, sinners, yes, and that needs to be understood, but We're not automatons. We're not robots. When we face real problems, we feel the heaviness, and the appropriate response is not detachment. Although actually I'm seeing this more and more. You perhaps have heard of mindfulness teaching, mindfulness. That's a big thing in our culture right now, mindfulness. It's a Buddhist approach to problems by detachment. But God doesn't say detach from them and go to some kind of corner by yourself. We are to rejoice with those who rejoice. We mourn with those who mourn. So we should always be, at the same time, we should always be sensitive to the ever-present reality of sin, even in our emotions. So we should always respond. Our response should always be, as we see Jesus in this passage, not my will, but yours be done. Fifth, look at Jesus' prayer to the Father, because it's actually for us a wonderful paradigm or example for us when we're being tempted or tried. It's interesting that word temptation and trial are the same Greek word. We tend to think of temptations as coming from Satan and trials from God. But the same idea is you're coming to a point of decision. Am I going to go my way or God's way? Now look at how Jesus does when he comes to that point. What does he do? First of all, we see that he goes to the Lord in prayer. He doesn't turn inward in some kind of morbid introspection. He doesn't fall asleep like the disciples did. He doesn't throw up his hands and walk away. He goes immediately to prayer. So when you face a trial, do you turn inward? Perhaps stay in bed or withdraw from others? Do you wallow in self-pity? Why not rather move into and toward the problem through prayer than running away from it? Second, Jesus affirms his relationship with God by calling him Abba, Father. There's some debate about whether that word Abba means daddy or not. I think perhaps the evidence is against it. But Jesus is affirming and holding on to his divine sonship to the Father. And all of our adversity needs to be understood through that lens. The lens of our Heavenly Father lovingly pruning us for his work and for our sanctification, for our growth and for our good. Never, never forget of his fatherly love for you. And thirdly, we see in the same prayer, Jesus recognizes and affirms God's sovereignty and authority to do as he will. Notice that Jesus says, all things are possible for you. It's actually kind of ironic. There was a father of a demon-possessed man earlier in chapter 9 who came to Jesus, and he says to Jesus, but if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus does. He delivers the man's son from his affliction, but Jesus is not going to get the same help from his father here. He's going to have to endure this. He's going to have to go through what the father inflicts on him. And so it's true for us, too, that we need to understand the father's right to do as he wills, either deliver us from affliction or to deliver us through the affliction. But remember that unlike Jesus, we always have his presence, as he's promised. Fourth, and this is where the rubber meets the road. When everything else is stripped away, and it comes to this raw reality, the bottom line, the question is, whose will be done? God's will or my will? That's the question that every one of us faces in any trial or temptation. We don't need to muddle things up about consequences, looking for loopholes, what does the Greek mean, and all this kind of that's. We cut through the whole thing. The question is, whose will is going to be done? And if we see it that way, when we're facing that trial and temptation, we ask ourselves, whose will be done? My will or God's will? That's the question. And we move from there. I've thought of this before, that if we could put this on the inside of our forehead, and you could look up inside your head, in a sense, look up and say, whose will be done? And perhaps it'd be even better, your will be done. So that every time we face this kind of thing, we think, your will be done. And we act on that. Last application. Why was Jesus willing to do what he did for us? Of course, we can answer that. It was all for the glory of God. And the glory of God was and is and always will be the highest end of both God and man. To reflect his glory and perfections and holiness and beauty in a world that refuses to acknowledge him. And in the end, his glory will reign supreme. That's why Jesus endured the cross. It's why he despised the shame. And that's why he said, your will be done. Because of the joy that was set before him in seeing God's will being done on earth as it is in heaven. May that be our joy as well. Let's pray. Father, once again, we thank you for these words, this example of our Savior who went to the cross, the very cross, even to the point of being stricken by the Father, being bruised by the Father on our behalf so that we would not have to be, so that from this point on, from that point on, we can all call you our Father, and we can know of your eternal love and comfort and faithfulness to us, that you will never leave us or forsake us. And in light of that, help us to be courageous. Help us to be encouraged. Help us to be comforted. And may we walk forward with that knowledge of your willingness to even send your Son on our behalf so that we would never be separated from you. We praise things now in your Son's name. Amen.